2 Corinthians 7:2-7:16, the 10th talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on August 17, 2014, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're continuing in our series in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 7. We have seen that Paul has been using some strong language in talking to the Corinthians, warning them, exhorting them, defending his ministry, urging them not to take the grace of God in vain, warning them against the coldness in their affection for him that has come upon them. I mean, it seems like there's quite a bit of tension between Paul and the Corinthians. So imagine that you were rummaging around in the Bible, and you're looking among the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, and you come across this statement that Paul wrote to one of the churches that he was writing it to. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy." Well, you might think, wow, that must be a great group of believers that he's writing to there. Paul must have a much better relationship with them than he does with the Corinthians. Man, I mean, things are tough between him and the Corinthians. Too bad that he couldn't speak of his confidence and boasting and joy in regard to the Corinthians the way he did for that church. Well, of course, you know where I'm going with this. This is what he said to the Corinthians in chapter 7. And so part of what's interesting in trying to sort out the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is trying to put together the obviously strong language that he uses at times in talking about their relationship together with the conciliatory things that he says. How do we reconcile the very negative things that he says to them with the very positive things? So that's mostly what we want to try to do today in chapter 7, is try to figure out what exactly is the dynamic between Paul and the Corinthians? What's going on here? So we're in chapter 7, starting with verse 2. "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who encourages the downcast, encouraged us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the encouragement with which he was encouraged in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been encouraged. And besides our encouragement, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Okay, so that's fairly positive sounding, considering what Paul has been saying up to this point. In order to make sense of what Paul's saying here, one of the things we're going to have to do is we're going to stop and have a review of what we have seen in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. There are several things we want to remember here that will help us make sense of what he's saying. First of all, you remember that Paul has a very contentious relationship with the Corinthians. There are several factions in Corinth, including an anti-Paul group. Paul fears that many of them are still attracted to the immorality and idolatry of their formerly pagan lives. Now, in order to make sense of what happened, let me remind you of the geography of this situation. We talked about this when we started the letter. You have to picture the Aegean Sea. I couldn't figure out how to use the projector, so we can't look at a map. I was going to have a map and everything. It was going to be really cool, but my technological incompetence struck again. So you have to imagine, I'll be the Aegean Sea, and so this is backwards. So over there is the east, and over there is the west, right? Okay. So you have to picture this horseshoe of land around the sea, with Ephesus over on the east, and then up to the north of that, Troas, and then across and to the north on the west side, we have Macedonia, and then down below that is Corinth in Achaia, or we could just call it Greece. So Ephesus over here, Corinth to the west across the Aegean Sea from it. So Paul, at a certain point, he was in Ephesus, and he went across to Corinth for what he refers to as a painful visit. There was a man there who caused Paul a great deal of trouble. We don't know what he did, but he did something. And the situation was so bad that Paul decided he had to leave. Presumably, no one in Corinth, even those who would not consider themselves as the anti-Paul party, no one really stepped up and helped Paul or helped to defuse the situation, because he felt it necessary to leave and write them a letter instead. So a very difficult visit, which seems to center on one particular man who may have been a ringleader in the anti-Paul group. Like I say, Paul had to run. He couldn't stay. So he goes back to Ephesus. And then he writes them what he refers to as his sorrowful letter. Now, he had intended to visit them again. We don't know exactly when he told them of these plans. Maybe it was when he first got there on this painful visit that he made. So you have to picture, he had intended to go across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus on the east over to Corinth on the west. Then he wanted to go up north to Macedonia and then come down again to the south to Corinth before he took off back for Jerusalem and Antioch. So he was going to visit them twice. He was going to come across directly, stay with them for a while, go see the churches in Macedonia, and then come back and stay with them twice. But he didn't do this, because this visit that he had made, things were so bad that he felt like it was just not going to work. If he came again, that things could get really ugly, because they had started to get really ugly when he was there the first time. So he wrote this sorrowful letter with many tears, he said, and we know that he urged them to deal with this situation, in particular this one man who had set himself against Paul, if we're understanding the situation right. And so Paul writes this letter, and then he sends Titus to them with the letter. So Paul doesn't go, he sends the letter with Titus. Now, since Paul was waiting to hear from Titus, he didn't cross directly over this way from Ephesus to Corinth because he didn't want to go until he had heard from Titus about how the letter was received. So instead, he goes by land and he starts going around and he goes up to Troas in the north. But when he gets there, he says there is an opportunity for ministry that opens up for him there. But he was so upset about the situation in Corinth, he wanted to know how this letter was received, that he didn't stay. And so he kept going around and he came over into Macedonia, and then he stops. He went to Macedonia because he was wanting to meet up with Titus. We know that he did meet up with Titus, but in the earlier section in 2 Corinthians that we were looking at, Paul stopped talking about it. He says that he went to Macedonia, and then he stops talking about it. So if you think about the situation, he's now in Macedonia. Originally, he had told the Corinthians he was going to come across to them, stay with them for a while, go up to Macedonia, and then come back to them. But this time, no, he just went to Macedonia. He bypassed Corinth altogether. So he didn't visit them as he said he would. What happened when he got to Macedonia? As I say, he left us hanging back in chapter 2. In verse 12, he said, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And then at that spot, he stops. He doesn't say what happened. Now, we know that he heard from Titus, even though he hasn't said so yet in the letter, because this letter is written in response to what he's heard from Titus. So he has heard from Titus, but in his recounting the story, he stops telling it. Instead, he breaks into a defense of his ministry that runs starting in chapter 2 and runs all the way through chapter 7. He clearly sees the need to defend himself and his ministry to the Corinthians. He says things like the gospel that he teaches is true and powerful. Paul himself is not adequate for such a ministry, he admits, but God has made Paul adequate for that ministry. Paul's sufferings on their behalf have been many and great. Paul himself is a man of honesty and integrity, and he loves them greatly. And he urges them not to receive his message of grace in vain. All of this is a part of this defense that he's making of his ministry and how they ought to be thinking about him. Last week, we saw the culmination of Paul's appeal to them. He says that he has opened his heart to them, and he urges them to open their hearts to him. And he concludes with that same idea, make room in your hearts for us. He makes it clear that he knows that some in Corinth are reluctant to trust him. He says, "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." That is, I, Paul, have not caused this tension between us. My heart is open to you. I care about you. I am ready to be reconciled and in a good relationship with you. It is you who have restrained your affections toward me. He concludes by saying, when he says, make room in your hearts for us, he says, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. Perhaps some in Corinth have actually made these charges against Paul. Maybe it's more likely that Paul is just suggesting that they are treating him as if he had done those things. Make room for me in your hearts. Should I be treated as if I had wronged you, corrupted you, taken advantage of you? I have not done these things, as you know. Okay, so probably it's something like that. But all of that language makes it clear that Paul is aware of an obstacle, a tension between himself and the Corinthians. He has been defending his ministry and his motives, and he is now urging them to abandon whatever negative feelings they have toward him. Don't be restrained in your affections. Don't treat me as if I had wronged and corrupted and taken advantage of you. And now, in the midst of all of that strong language, we come across this new more conciliatory tone that we find in chapter 7. In verse 3, he says, "I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." So, how can that be? How can Paul write chapter after chapter defensively, defending his ministry, urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain, crying out to them to return his affections and open their hearts to him, and then speak of his great confidence in them, his encouragement and joy? Okay, so we're going to try to put that together. Note that Paul says, "I do not speak to condemn you." He's acknowledging that things between them are bad. He's acknowledging that the words that he has been using are strong words. They could be interpreted as condemning them, that he is condemning them for their attitude toward him and so forth. But he says, "No, that's not what I'm doing. I have a strong affection for you." And he really wants them to understand his motives in speaking strongly to them as he has. And he can say that in some sense he has confidence in them. He boasts on their behalf. And we will see as we go along, I think we'll get a better sense of what it is he's talking about. But even in the midst of his afflictions, he has joy. And it is this mention of his afflictions that finally brings us back to the story of what happened when he went to Macedonia. Paul has been talking about his afflictions from the beginning of the letter all the way through. One of the most powerful themes in the letter so far, and it continues until the end, is this idea that Paul has suffered greatly as an apostle, and it has been on their behalf, not just them, the other churches as well, but he has taken on great hardships, great suffering, for the sake of their understanding and growth in the gospel. Now, remember what I just said about Macedonia. Paul was in Macedonia waiting to hear from Titus about how the Corinthians had received this sorrowful letter that he had sent. He'd gone to Troas. He couldn't stay there, even though there was a door opened for him, but can't stay. I'm too upset. I have to find Titus. Have to find out what's going on with the Corinthians. So he goes to Macedonia. And so then we read, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Evidently, when Paul arrived in Macedonia, he still hadn't found Titus. Now remember, Macedonia is a region. It's not a particular city. In Macedonia, Paul had founded several churches. He had founded a church in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea. So he's presumably visiting the churches in Macedonia that he had founded before. And as he describes it, his sufferings continue on when he arrives in Macedonia. He was already troubled and pained by the situation with the Corinthians. He was concerned about how they were going to respond to his letter. And now, when he arrives in Macedonia, he describes his situation as conflicts without, fears within. That is, he has conflicts externally with other people in Macedonia, and internally, he has fears. Presumably, he's talking about his fears concerning how the Corinthians are going to respond. So, he's there in Macedonia. Why is he there? I want to meet Titus. But while he's there, he's dealing with the people in Macedonia. He's visiting those churches. Acts tells us that Paul at this time went through the districts of Macedonia and gave them much exhortation. So he's working while he's there. I mean, he's trying to help the churches that he founded there as well. All of the while he's worried about how are the Corinthians taking this letter. And meanwhile, the people he's working with are giving him a hard time. Just like the Corinthians are giving him a hard time, these people are giving him a hard time. Now, whether it's the churches that are giving him a hard time, or maybe we know that he had trouble with the governments in some of the cities that he went to. He got beat up a lot. And who knows? He doesn't say what the problem was, the conflicts that he had while he was there. But he was having a really tough time. And then Titus finally arrives. He says, "But God, who encourages the downcast, encouraged us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the encouragement with which he was encouraged in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So Titus finally meets up with Paul and reports to him how the Corinthians responded. Now, we already know something about how the Corinthians responded because Paul has been talking about it through the letter. We know at least two things that Paul learned from Titus. First, we know that the Corinthians did, in fact, deal with this man who had opposed himself to Paul. In 2:6, we saw Paul saying, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." And he's talking about that man who had given him so much trouble when he went to visit them before. The majority of those in the Corinthian church listened to Paul and rebuked the man who was causing trouble. This is a very positive thing from Paul's perspective. They didn't blow Paul off. This is what he is rejoicing over. This is what Paul is calling their longing, their mourning, their zeal for Paul. When they got the letter that Titus brought, they were stricken by it. They were sorrowed by the fact that Paul had to write to them that way, but they recognized that there's something right in what he's saying, that they needed to deal with the situation, and they did it. They wanted Paul to understand, we're not standing with that troublesome man. We are not your enemies. We are listening to you. We hear what you're saying. We'll deal with it. But remember now, that is a good thing, but everything is not wonderful in Corinth at this point, because Paul has also learned, as we know from earlier parts in the letter, that there are those who are accusing him of hypocrisy and indifference because he didn't visit them as he said he would. Remember, he had told them, "I'm going to come to you," and twice, "I'm going to come to you, and then I'm going to go up to Macedonia and I'm going to come to you again." But here he is in Macedonia, and he didn't come to visit them. Instead, he sent a letter and he sent Titus. And there are, I don't know how many, maybe everybody, probably not, but there are at least some in Corinth who are ticked off by the fact that Paul didn't come. He said he was going to come and he didn't do it. We know that the majority in Corinth rebuked the man who opposed Paul, but I think that implies that there is a minority who would not agree with that decision. And we know that there were factions in Corinth. There were those who would see themselves as following Paul, and there are those who would see themselves as not, who would see themselves as very much against Paul. And all of that is swirling around in the situation that Paul is writing to. So he has learned a lot from Titus, but at this point in the letter, he is emphasizing the positive. The Corinthians could have responded to his letter negatively. They could have responded by saying, "Who do you think you are, writing us a letter like this? We don't have to listen to you. We are incredibly offended that you would say these negative things to us," or whatever, but they don't do that. Instead, they say, no, Paul, you don't understand. We're on your side. No, we'll do it. We're going to take care of the situation. Don't misunderstand us." Think of how Titus must have felt going into this situation. Things were so bad in Corinth that Paul had to run for it, basically. Then Paul sent Titus with the sorrowful letter. And if you can imagine being in Titus' situation, if they weren't happy with Paul, what are they going to think of me? And yet, Titus was encouraged by how they responded, which in turn encouraged Paul. Paul was not only encouraged that they responded well to him, he was encouraged that Titus was encouraged, because Titus didn't get beat up. Titus was received well by the Corinthians. Paul speaks of God as one who encourages the downcast. New American Standard translates this, "comforts the depressed." And I just thought, this is sort of a side comment I wanted to make. I don't think that's the greatest way to translate it. It's not terrible, but it's a little bit misleading, I think, because of two things. First of all, I think that there is a difference, at least the way we speak these days, the way we use the word, between being depressed and being sad, fearful, discouraged, weary, which are all the things that describe what Paul's situation is. I don't think Paul was depressed in the sense that we would talk about it today. He is sorrowful that he had to write such a harsh letter. He is worried about the spiritual health of the Corinthians. He is weary from the constant opposition he faces. So he is sad and run down and fearful and many, many emotions that he's dealing with because of the difficulty of his circumstances. But I'm not sure that it's entirely giving the right picture to describe him as depressed. And secondly, I think that there's a difference between comfort and encouragement. I said this before, at the very beginning of the letter, Paul has this long thing about the comfort with which he has been comforted and so forth, but I argued that we ought to translate it the encouragement with which he had been encouraged. Comfort, again, it's not a bad word. It works. It's all right. But it can sort of have that image of comfort as in there, it's okay, calm down, let me ease the pain, why don't you go to sleep for a while, you know, that sort of thing. But I really think that the sense of the word that Paul's using is more like encouragement. It is a strengthening of resolve. It is looking at things and realizing they're not as bad as I thought. I can go on. God gives Paul encouragement in this case by showing him that things were not as bad as he feared in the situation with the Corinthians. So I think Paul is describing God as the God who gives encouragement to those who are downcast, to those whose circumstances have brought them sadness and weariness of spirit and so on. I think that's the description that he's giving there. And at any rate, Paul was encouraged by what he heard from Titus. Okay, so that's my little side note. Paul goes on here, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Okay, so let me describe to you what I think Paul is getting at in this section here. Very common thing, right? As we talk about the history of the world, the interaction of human beings, there have always been personal conflicts between human beings. There have always been those situations where one person thinks somebody else isn't doing it right. One side thinks that the other side is in the wrong, so a letter gets sent or words are spoken. We'll keep with a letter for obvious reasons here. The letter writer is telling the recipient where he thinks he's gone wrong. The one who writes the letter is sorrowful over the situation. The letter, in turn, makes the recipient of the letter sorrowful. The letter writer regrets making the other sorrowful and perhaps regrets writing the letter. I mean, this is really tough. I know that the person is not going to be happy with the things that I have to say to them. The recipient also regrets that the letter writer wrote a letter like that. And it's not at all uncommon in such a situation that a breach results from this. The tension between the two parties has been made explicit. Relations may break down. They may stop talking to each other. And each party goes on their own way, sorrowful but convinced they're in the right. I mean, this is a very common scenario. I think this is the sort of thing that Paul has in mind when he says, the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul's harsh letter could have left both parties with sorrow and regret. The letter could become one more nail in the coffin of their deteriorating relationship. The letter could have left the Corinthians at odds with Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ who proclaims the word of life, and that would be a bad thing. But that's not what happened, and that is what Paul is rejoicing over. the Corinthian church had something to repent over, which he told them, and they did repent. The letter produced in them a sorrow according to the will of God, which led them to repent. Specifically, they seem to have realized that they had not responded well in this situation when Paul was among them and there was this man who was causing a great deal of trouble, who was acting against Paul in some way. They're realizing that in some sense they handled it wrong. They didn't do what they should have done. It's hard to say exactly what that would be because we have very few details as to what exactly was going on here. But they recognized that they did something wrong. I think it is very interesting that Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Paul ultimately sees that sorrow must precede repentance. There are times when we need to say things that make other people unhappy, because unhappiness is the door they must go through to find life. But Paul says that he did regret that he was making them sorrowful. I'm not sure if he's talking about while he wrote it or more likely after he wrote it. He has the very human reaction that he regretted the unhappiness that he was bringing them. And perhaps he regretted that he sent the letter at all. You can understand that situation. You never quite know. I'm going for it here. I'm going to say what I think needs to be said, but am I just going to make the situation worse? And I think that's kind of part of what he's worried about, is that maybe he's just made the situation worse. So he's toying with the idea that he regrets having sent this letter, because this could be bad. But in the end, he is rejoicing. They did not blow him off. They acknowledged that they had been in the wrong, and they responded accordingly. So, okay, things worked out. Paul goes on to further describe their reaction. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." Okay, so Paul says that they demonstrated themselves to be innocent in the matter, but I think that's not an absolute statement of the situation. Paul is not saying, "You are innocent, you proved that you were innocent, you never did anything wrong, everything's great, you guys are fabulous." He can't mean that, given everything that he's been saying to them all along. If they had responded well initially, he wouldn't have had to run away from Corinth and write this letter in the first place. But he is acknowledging that rather than, as I say, blowing him off, they set out to say, "No, Paul, no, we're still with you. Let us explain to you, let us show to you that we're on your side. Don't think that we have demonstrated that we aren't listening to you. We are listening to you. Don't misunderstand what has happened here." The Corinthians are saying that they are sorrowful and repentant over how they acted, but their lack of response to the man who opposed Paul was not rooted in hostility toward Paul. Don't think that this happened because, as you might fear, we don't want to have anything to do with you, we don't want to listen to you, or anything like that. They wanted Paul to understand that they still had a zeal for him and his gospel. Yes, we messed up, but we're still with you. Don't write us off. Don't give up on us. They were very much afraid that Paul's letter meant that he had lost confidence in all of them. Paul says that he didn't write for the sake of the offender or the one offended. That is, his primary concern was not that the man who opposed Paul got what was coming to him. He didn't write because he wanted them to whack him. "I want you to make sure that guy gets whacked for what he did." And Paul himself was the one offended, and he certainly wasn't concerned for his own personal vindication. So he's saying, "I didn't write so that that guy would get it, or that I, the one offended, would somehow receive satisfaction. That's not what I wrote for." He says that he wrote, in a sense, to blow on the dying ember of zeal in the true believers in Corinth. As he says, he wrote, that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. He wanted them to understand themselves. He wanted them to wake up to the fact that Paul and his gospel meant a great deal to them. In the midst of the difficulties of that situation, you know, bad things are happening. People act out of fear and anger and self-protection, and all sorts of things can be going on. But Paul, in his letter, wanted them to basically confront the question, are you going to deal with this man who is opposing my work as an apostle? Does my proclamation of the gospel mean anything to you? And now, with time to reflect and to hear Paul's stern admonition in this letter, they have the opportunity to step back and say, no, that's right. We should have done something here. We do care about what Paul thinks about this stuff. Titus has reported to Paul a whole list of responses that the Corinthians had. They vindicate themselves, presumably, of the idea that they were against Paul. They were indignant, presumably, that anyone would think that ultimately that they had turned against Paul or the gospel. They had fear. Presumably, their fear was that Paul had written them off, that his stern words were somehow indicating that he no longer had any trust or confidence in them. They had longing, presumably, that their relationship with Paul would continue, that they would continue to have a good relationship with him. They had zeal, presumably a zeal for Paul's ministry and for the gospel. They were pursuing the avenging of wrong, and presumably that's how they dealt with the man who had opposed Paul. He is the one who had done wrong, and it needed to be dealt with. And Paul goes on to say that he was encouraged by their response, and also Titus was encouraged. He says, for this reason we have been encouraged, and besides our encouragement, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Now, this is interesting. Paul says that he had boasted to Titus about the Corinthians. Now, presumably, this is when Paul has written this sorrowful letter to the Corinthians, and he's giving it to Titus and saying, I want you to take this to them. And Paul is saying, I was boasting to him about you. Well, I think this makes sense if you think about how this might have turned out. The Corinthians might have responded with hostility and resentment. Who does Paul think he is to write to us like that? And they might have turned on Titus, the one who was bringing the letter, and been very hostile toward him. I would imagine that Titus expressed his fear that that was what he was going to be running into. And so I think Paul is saying that he essentially predicted to Titus, he was saying, no, I don't think that's how it's going to go down. Don't worry, Titus. I think in the end that there are genuine believers there. I don't think they're going to ultimately dismiss me or the gospel. I don't think they're going to dismiss you. When the chips are down, they will realize what the gospel means to them. So I think that's the boasting that Paul's talking about. He was saying, you watch, they're going to come through. This is going to be okay. Now, we know that Paul didn't have great confidence in the reaction of the Corinthians. He does reassure Titus that the Corinthians would respond well, but we also know that Paul was filled with fear that they were not going to respond well. I mean, if he was incredibly confident that everything was going to be fine, then when he went to Troas and this door opened for him for the possibility of ministry, he would have said, sure, I'll stay and do that. I don't have to worry about the Corinthians. They're going to be fine. That was not his attitude. His attitude was, oh my gosh, I can't stay here. I've got to go find Titus and find out how they responded. Because he had a lot of fears about how it might have turned out. But he had enough confidence in them to say to Titus, no, I think they're going to come through for you here. So I think there's something of a sigh of relief in this comment. I boasted to Titus that you would respond well, and you did. This is one of those situations where we have to put together all of the pieces. Paul's fears and confidence and hopes and all of those things sort of mixing together. Okay, so let me step back and ask the question again then. How do we reconcile the strong warnings and defensive language Paul uses in most of the letter with the more positive language that he uses here? Well, what does the evidence show us? What does Paul see when he looks at the Corinthians as we try to put it together from the two Corinthian letters? On the positive side, they did not go ballistic when they got his letter, which they might have. At least the majority did not. The majority acknowledged that they needed to deal with the man who had opposed Paul, and they did that, and they assured Paul that they were still earnestly committed to him and his gospel. But we also know there's a lot on the negative side that Paul sees. There is still a minority who opposes him. We're going to hear a lot about that group later in 2 Corinthians. I keep telling you this, but the last chapters in 2 Corinthians are the harshest words that Paul uses for anyone that he writes to, from my perspective. It is a very bleak section to read because it is filled with challenge and defense of his ministry and really quite stern language. So that's still there. That minority that doesn't want to listen to Paul is still very much a part of the church, and they're still active. And Paul also knows that the church as a whole did not step up. They didn't defend Paul. They didn't deal with the situation when he was there with them. The whole church reacted in such a way that he had to leave. He couldn't stay. And it wasn't until he wrote them this sorrowful letter that they actually had stopped and thought, okay, no. Right, we need to do something about this. Paul knows that he is still being criticized for not visiting them as he said he would. And we can see from his comments throughout the letter that the church still has all of the problems that arise from its pagan background, that there are still some, perhaps many, who are dabbling in, who are tempted by the immorality and idolatry that had characterized their lives before they had become Christians. So there's a lot there that's not looking real good. And so we can see that there is still every reason for Paul to have been writing them the way he has been, defending his ministry, urging them not to abandon the gospel, urging them to renew their affection for him, even as he is encouraged by the fact that in response to his very stern letter, they didn't tell him to get lost. They said, no, no, you're right, we'll deal with that. So a very shaky, ambiguous sort of situation that he's in with them. There are things that he really likes about what he sees there, and there are things that fill him with great concern. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians leaves me personally with one big question. This is what comes to my mind when I read this section. In my relationship with other people, do I write the letter or not? And I think you know what I mean when I say that. There are times when you think that another person is in the wrong, maybe in a fairly serious way. So do we take it upon ourselves to write that sorrowful letter, to write the letter that we know is going to make them sad and perhaps angry and perhaps dismissive? And it doesn't have to be a letter, of course. I mean, I'm just talking about, am I going to say something or am I not? Paul himself seems to have regretted for a while that he had written this letter, that he had written the sorrowful letter. He knew it was going to make them unhappy, and he regretted that he was bringing that sorrow upon them, and he may have wondered whether he was doing more harm than good. At least I know that is what I myself always wonder. I mean, I don't know how it is with you, but that is the classic dilemma that I face in life on these kinds of questions. Am I going to do more harm than good? One thing that Paul says here is very helpful, I think, as I'm looking for little clues as to how can I think about this? How can I find some wisdom in trying to approach this question? It's the part where he talks about how he wrote this letter to awaken something in the Corinthians. He did not write it, he says, for the sake of the one offended. That is, he did not write it for his own sake. He was the one who had been offended. And that is something that I find helpful to think about. So often I want to tell others where I think they are wrong because I want things to go better for me. If I could convince this person that I'm right and they're wrong, then my life will be better. And I also have that wonderful little sense of victory. I went in, I told them what they needed to hear, and they admitted that I was right and they were wrong. So my life goes better, and I'm rewarded with the victor's crown. I mean, how can you pass that up? Sounds great. Well, I think Paul, in all sincerity, is saying that's not what he's thinking about in this situation. He's not looking to be personally vindicated. He's not looking for the guy who offended him, as I say, to get whacked so that he can feel the satisfaction of, yeah, that guy got it. He's thinking about them. He's thinking about, what sort of positive effect can I have? And what he's saying is that in this particular situation, where they had not gone to bat for him, as I understand it, he wants to awaken in them, he wants to remind them that Paul and his gospel mean something to them. He wants this letter to serve to remind them, to show them, look, isn't this what you're about? So at least we have that as a guide. We don't write the sorrowful letter so that we can improve our own lives. We don't write the sorrowful letter so that we can congratulate ourselves that we have had victory over the other person, or at least that we're the one doing the right thing. I know there is such an awful sort of temptation in wanting to be the person who's in the right, to be able to stand up above the other person and say, at least I know that I'm not making that mistake, and I can demonstrate it by pointing out to them where they have gone wrong. I mean, it doesn't sound like a very attractive thing, actually, but it is hugely attractive, I think. I mean, maybe I often have this sense that when I'm speaking up here in front of all these people that I shouldn't be making these comments about temptations that I have, because it crosses my mind, nobody in the audience ever has these feelings. I'm the only person who has these feelings, and I probably shouldn't be talking about them. But the fact is, I think that you have faced the same thing, that what's striking about what Paul is saying here, and I believe him in what he's saying, is that he wept many tears writing this letter, but he wrote it in the hope that he could awaken something in them, that he could get them to remember what they were really about. So, in essence, we write the sorrowful letter out of love. If we think that it's going to help, if we think that it's going to inspire something in the other person, then we do it. But, I don't know, it's a hard call. There's another thing that Paul says that is very helpful to me. And this is what he says about the sorrow that is according to the will of God, the sorrow that leads to a repentance without regret. I think that sort of sorrow is a great treasure. And it's more helpful for me to think about it if I think about it on my own part, if I think about my own life. I know, I believe firmly, that repentance is at the heart of my relationship with God. I agree with Luther that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. That's what it means to be in relationship with God. Well, repentance starts with that sorrow that is according to the will of God, that sorrow over things in my own life that are not the way they ought to be. That's what I want. I want to have the sorrow that is according to the will of God. I want to have the sorrow that leads to a repentance without regret. If I think about it, is that kind of sorrow a good thing? Yes, that kind of sorrow is a good thing. I long for it. I want that kind of sorrow. There are times when I need to be sad. We should all pray for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, I think. I mean, it's not pleasant, but it is a great gift. That sorrow, sooner or later, attends everyone who is on the road to life. So it seems to me, then, if it's something that I value for myself, we should at least be open to the idea that sometimes it falls to us to say the sorrowful words. Sometimes the most loving thing may be to say to someone the thing that is going to make them sorrowful, so that they can experience the repentance without regret. So this is your opportunity to make comments or ask questions, or I am open to jokes if they're good ones.
First off, I know very too well what you mean with strong desire to be right.
Yeah.
I share that very same desire, and this is especially true when I'm in political conversations, is sometimes,
yes,
quite often, I care more about being right than how I treat the other person.
Yeah. That is a temptation our entire culture is giving itself over to with great abandon, is that in the political arena.
The second thing is, if I'm understanding what you're saying correctly, at first, majority of the Corinthian church was against Paul, but after the sorrowful letter, the majority became for Paul. Am I understanding that correctly?
I wouldn't quite put it that way. I mean, obviously, we're guessing. We have very little evidence as to what happened on that painful visit, but I wouldn't say that the entire church was against Paul, but however it was they responded, they didn't step up in defense of the gospel or in defense of Paul in such a way that it made it possible for him to stay. So I'm picturing, you know, the kind of thing that happened like that we hear about in Galatians, where Peter, under the pressure of the Judaizers, show up and he doesn't want to cause trouble and so forth, so he stops eating with the Gentiles. It's not that he had actually abandoned his beliefs and principles, it's just in the pressure of the situation, he said, let me just step back and stay out of this. And so I'm, you know, I don't know, but I'm picturing that something like that is what happened, is that there was some serious opposition to Paul, and Paul didn't meet with the support on the other side that it would have made it possible for him to stay and take that on. Just socially, you know, in that particular environment, he couldn't stay because it was too volatile. So, and he has to write the sorrowful letter to urge them to think about what's at stake here, what's true, how should you respond to this stuff. So, no, I think I miscommunicated if it sounded like I was saying they were against him and they were for him. It was like they were lukewarm. They were staying out of it. They were not dealing with it in a way that indicated that they understood the seriousness of the situation. Something like that.
To follow that up, what seems to me at this time, belief that in every church, there is always going to be a vocal minority who ultimately have interests other than the gospel at heart.
Right, for sure. That is not an unusual thing to have happen. What makes it all the more striking in this situation is that the vocal minority has set itself against the chosen apostle to the Gentiles, chosen by Jesus himself. So, I mean, that's a pretty serious minority that we're dealing with there. But yeah, I mean, that sort of thing happens a lot, absolutely.
I guess I have some comments and then maybe just some feedback from you about the comments that I'm going to make.
Mm-hmm.
As you were talking, I was kind of thinking about Christ's responses to people that didn't accept him or his ministry. And was it in Samaria where he left and the disciples asked him, since they were rejected in Samaria, you know, should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of.
Right.
I didn't come to destroy the world, but to save the world.
Right.
And so that's a response that Jesus had to people who did not like his letter.
Right.
He wept over Jerusalem, 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 how I wanted to gather you, but you would not. And there's kind of the sense that, and because you would not, then you have to face a significant judgment from God. It's kind of, and so he's basically saying, I think what many of us have said to loved ones, you know, listen, I may be the only person in the world that cares about you, and I'm trying to tell you the truth about yourself and about our relationship. And I'm saying so because I want to be in your life. I want you to be in my life. We have the potential of winning the lottery here together relationship-wise, but you are headed in this direction and I'm headed in that direction. Is there any possibility of change? And I've been thinking, you know, more times than not, the response to that is more self-protection and anger and often and usually complete and utter rejection. And often when I go into writing the letter or saying what I feel to say, I already know that that's going to be the outcome because I've whispered it before and been rejected or whatever. And I guess my comment/question is, yeah, I've always thought of Jesus as kind of being this emotionally benign person who is like, oh, well, they didn't like me, so I'm just going to go to the next door where they do like me. And it's no skin off my nose. It doesn't bother me. But many of us are really deeply wounded because our letters have been caught on fire and thrown at us, right. You know? And it's been, we've incurred significant loss because of it. And I think it's easy to say, well, maybe I shouldn't have written that letter because the outcome was really crappy. But I think we should remember that, yeah, we have to work with ourselves. I think we should remember that it's always going to be messy because we are incapable of having absolutely pure motives when writing a letter. And that the outcome belongs to God. And that the sorrow that we experience and the loss that we experience as a result of the loss of that relationship can be therapeutic in bringing us closer to God, giving us a deeper sense of our need for God's mercy.
Yeah, well, no, so there's several aspects to what you said. I definitely agree that you don't judge whether it was the right thing to do by how the other person responds. That's not in my control, and I can't predict the future. So, yeah, so that, absolutely. And I also agree that I can't let my own awareness of my own weaknesses keep me from acting, not just in this situation, but in any situation, because every situation in life that I face is potentially corrupted by my sin. So yeah, I agree with that too. And of course, I really want to emphasize the thing that you said about how God can use that in our own lives. I mean, that's true of everything. We're really stumbling around down here, I think. And I am really counting on deeply the sort of thing that Paul says in Romans 8 about, you know, all things working together for good and that sort of thing, that I couldn't possibly work out the details of my life in order to bless myself. I mean, I'm not capable of pulling that off. So what I'm counting on is, as I make the good and bad decisions in my life, that God is committed to me, and so there are these good things that can come out of that. So I agree with all of that stuff. And I didn't mean to imply that we shouldn't, well, I guess I would say I still think there is a decision to be made, that sometimes it's better not to write the letter. But I agree. See, the problem is I'm just so aware of the rationale, the rationalizing that can happen on both sides of that question. I cannot write it and convince myself I'm doing the right thing when I'm really just selfish and fearful. And on the other hand, I can write it convincing myself that I'm doing it out of love and a desire to redeem the situation, when really I'm doing it out of, again, a kind of selfishness that I want a certain sort of outcome and I like being the sort of person who writes these sort of letters. You know, so it can just, so the best I can do is just try to be honest with myself, to see that the goal, ultimately, the goal here is not self-analysis, the goal is love, which is to act for the benefit of the other person. What I face is the choice. What is the best understanding I have of what would be the benefit of the other person? And then I go with that.
But also, I would imagine that Paul's also asking the question, and how does this benefit me? Is it beneficial for me to be in a relationship with the Corinthian church? Am I wasting my time? I mean, I get what you're saying about his motive, saying, hey, let's try to save these people. You know, but Paul's like you and I, he's also saying, it's dangerous over there for me. You know, I came home because I'm afraid that something bad's going to happen to me. And so, you know, I need to throw a grenade over there and find out if there's any survivors that are going to want me back, you know, kind of a thing. And so I guess my point is, it's life is not cut and dry. And I think we all want like 10 rules for writing letters to people you hate. You know, it's like, right. There's not, and I think we want the Bible to be this scripted do's and don'ts. And it's about trusting God for your life, that everything that happens to you is an opportunity for God to redeem you and to teach you how wicked your heart is, and how you told yourself that if you had this relationship, you would be happy, and you didn't get it, and you thought you were going to die, but you didn't, and you're happy anyway. And, you know, and right. These processes are not email short. They're decades long sometimes, where
right.
you kind of have to do that. And I think, I guess I'm just saying, you know, for Paul, his interactions with the Corinthians is probably decades long and ebbs and flows,
right.
I guess.
So I agree with almost everything you said. I'm not sure what that idea of how does it benefit me. On the one hand, one of the challenge of philosophically trying to deal with Christian ethics is that, but I think this is true of any ethical question really, is that there is always a benefit to the person who is doing what ought to be done. I mean, and particularly as we're dealing with God, absolutely there's a sense in which my pursuing out of love what is good for another person ultimately is going to end up being for my benefit as well, because it would be worse for me to be the sort of person that didn't care about what's happening to that person. Having said that, and I don't think you would disagree with this, but there are these places where I face the question, out of love to do the thing that is for the benefit of that other person, in actuality may not benefit me in the short run. I'm going to be worse off if I seek that person's good, and that I would be called upon to love them and do what is good for them, even if I knew that was going to be the case. Okay.
I was just a little bit off the beaten path, but I was curious about the statement that he says about Titus being, he remembered that they were all obedient, receiving them in fear and trembling. And I'm just curious about that, what that means. Because Paul uses that term another time in regards to working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And just wondered, what is he saying there? I mean, about how the Corinthians received Titus in obedience.
Okay. Well, I think the obedience part is, he's talking specifically about the content of the letter. Paul is saying, you did not handle this situation well. You guys need to deal with this. And their obedience was to acknowledge, you're right, we didn't handle the situation well. We need to deal with this. And they did. So I think that's the obedience. The fear and trembling part is, I understand fear and trembling when Paul uses that kind of phrase as opposed to being blasé, as opposed to like, you know, it'll work out. It is like, oh, something very serious is at stake here. I am afraid that I will lose this valuable thing. In relationship to God, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, it would be the most terrible disaster if I were not to inherit salvation. So there's a fear and trembling in the sense that I am earnestly investing myself in the desire to have salvation. I would be devastated if I were not to receive salvation. And so I think here in this situation, receiving Titus with fear and trembling, it's their response is, oh no, Titus, oh, you got to explain to Paul. No. We didn't. I know we messed up, but no. We love Paul. We want to follow Paul. Don't. And so they're so eager to make sure that Titus understands that it's not as bad as Paul's letter makes it sound. I think that's the fear and trembling, is they're afraid that they're going to fail to communicate to Titus, and Titus is going to go back and say, those guys, you could forget them. Let's move on to Thessalonica or something, you know. I think something like that. Okay, last one.
So it seems like there's an additional layer in what is going on with Paul in these situations where it kind of differs from what we face into when we ask the question, should I
right.
write the letter or not, insofar as Paul's in a position that's kind of similar to the prophets and to even Jesus himself, where as God's chosen disciple to the Gentiles and as one who has a complete understanding of the truth of the gospel, if the church there is to reject him based upon his understanding and based upon his advocation for what they should do in the light of what's going on there, then they are in essence rejecting God. They're rejecting the one who sent him.
Right.
So
right.
There's that additional layer of almost theological importance, weight
right.
upon their response. And so, which as an aside is a trump card that's kind of, it's amazing to me that Paul is so gentle in how he approaches those situations,
right.
where he could just lay that thing down.
Okay, wait till chapters 10,
yeah.
11, 12, and 13.
I should say he could lay that thing down more often than
yes.
he does, and yet he approaches these situations with so much concern for
right.
their...
Right.
But I think it's interesting to me that I ultimately benefit in knowing, but ultimately you right. will benefit in understanding. Look at how you respond in the situation.
Right.
You're on the path of life, and that's right. pretty cool.
Right. No, absolutely. Of course, I agree with everything you're saying. And in fact, I have tried to emphasize that way of looking at things very much as we've been going through this, is that why is Paul so concerned about how they think of him? And part of it is that dance he's done as he's gone along to acknowledge, I'm a weak man, I'm not adequate to accomplish these sorts of things, so I'm not saying it's about me, but it is about me in the sense that I have been given a message from God and it is true and I understand it and I know what I'm talking about, and you can't just dismiss it and you can't just dismiss me because this is the gospel from Jesus himself. So yeah, absolutely. Their response to him is more than just about getting along with somebody else or something like that. So I don't want to imply that that isn't the case. In our interactions with each other, we're secondhand removed from that. I can't attribute someone's response to me. I can't say, this shows how you respond to Jesus because I'm a direct representative of Jesus, because I'm not. But I do think that in many ways, the sort of choice that we face is similar because there is that indirect, I don't have the authority, I know that this is the truth, I can point to the scriptures and say, isn't this what they're saying? So in that sense, then we both, rather than it being about how you respond to me, we're going to both turn our attention to the scriptures and saying, well, isn't this in fact what it ought to be about? So, and then in that sense, I still face that same sort of question, as am I going to call somebody on something or not? Okay, well, thank you. I'm not sure how much longer this will go, but it is my intention to make it all the way through 2 Corinthians before we stop. So I don't know what the speed is. I think it's going to be faster than we have been going, because I would like to be finished sometime before 2015, I think so.